Please be seated. Lord, that beautiful, beautiful song, "You are high and holy, lifted up, and yet you are in our midst. You are here. You are here as your people worship you. You are here in the power of your Spirit. You are here because Jesus has purified a people to belong to him. And here we are, washed clean by Christ in your presence this day. And we ask that as we worship you now by submitting ourselves to your word, that you would speak to us. We bow in your presence. May your word be our rule. May your Spirit be our teacher. May your glory be our supreme concern. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen." National state of emergency. Wow, that's an ominous sounding phrase, is it not? Reserved for immediate and dire threats to the nation, we would understandably and rightly suppose. But it may surprise you to know that according to the Washington Post, last November anyway, the U.S. has been in an uninterrupted state of emergency since 1979. That's because 30 such, actually more, declarations were made, 30 remain in effect, all instituted or extended by the last four presidents, either by proclamation or executive order. Currently in effect are 1 from President Carter's administration, 8 from President Clinton's, 13 from the last President Bush's, and 9 from our current President Obama. And these declarations of national emergency run the gamut from addressing flu pandemics, corruption, drug trafficking, blocking business transactions and/or actions of foreign groups and governments or individuals, nations that are deemed a threat to our national security here on these shores. And though Congress delegated emergency powers to the president, we're told that it provides almost no oversight. A 1976 law requires each House of Congress to meet within 6 months of an emergency to vote it up or down. But that's never happened. Apparently Congress has other things they are doing. We're not sure what, but apparently they do. Quote, "What the National Emergencies Act does is like a toggle switch. And when the president flips it on, he gets new powers. It's like a magic wand. And there are very few constraints about how he turns it on," says Dr. Kim Schiappelli at Princeton. Now, last week we saw that Hezekiah and his nation certainly were in the midst of a dramatic national emergency. The king of Judah, in the 14th year of his reign, 701 BC, is staring a national state of emergency in the face. He has no options with respect to the toggle. He can't hesitate. He has to flip it on. And he alone in his nation has the power to do so. He doesn't need to consult with anybody. Now, flipping the switch is not a magic wand, but it's a declaration of abject need and poverty, you could say, before God, total dependence upon him. Jerusalem's situation is so dire, it can't be debated, it can't be denied, it can't be delayed. The Assyrian steamroller is at the door. Literally, the hordes are amassed. Their skyward thrusting spears are glinting. Their swords and shields are clashing. Their war horses are stomping and snorting. And as we heard last week, Sennacherib's spokesperson, the Rabshakeh, is a master at psychological warfare. And he is immensely enjoying his moment in the sun, with much of Jerusalem assembled on the walls, watching and listening in from their perch. He smirks and loudly says, "On what do you rest this trust of yours? On what do you trust this trust of yours?" And he mocks Hezekiah for trusting in 2 things, Egypt and Yahweh for deliverance. "Fools," he says, "there's neither help nor hope on either of those fronts. Come to Daddy. Come to Assyria. Submit to his yoke." Now, of course, the Bible agrees with Rabshakeh about the former, about making alliances that go nowhere and are dead ends and detract from trusting in Yahweh. But it does not agree, of course, that trusting in Yahweh is a bad thing. And in fact, as we said, in holy defiance to the empire, we are to take the negative assertion of Assyria's boisterous mouthpiece and flip it around to convey to the empire what is really real, namely that it's the Lord who's trustworthy in every circumstance, despite what the apparent odds around us in any day and age may communicate. As Hezekiah's prophetic contemporary Isaiah says, those who hope in the Lord, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And today we get this picture of Hezekiah waiting on the Lord, hoping in the Lord, meaning praying to the Lord. So turn to 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 through 19. 2 Kings 19, verses 14 through 19. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord. Hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Now, what brings us to this prayer is the fact that Hezekiah's trusted civilian advisors have brought their report. Essentially, it's a two-word report. We're doomed. It's that simple. And that message is graphically conveyed upon their countenances, and it's displayed by their ripped and torn clothing. So in their conversation behind the wall, because they are no longer out in front of the wall with the enemy, they are behind the wall with their king. In solidarity with him, they are ripping their clothes. And he is doing the same, a national embodiment of the current emergency. And Hezekiah not only tears his garments, but he puts on rough sackcloth. It's a sign of agonizing grief, maybe even repentance over trusting Egypt. And we're told he goes in to the house of the Lord. He's looking for sanctuary in the sanctuary. But before he does so, he sends Eliakim, Shebna, and all the senior priests, all equally covered in sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah. Hezekiah needs a prophetic word. Hezekiah wants a prophetic word. And this is very unusual, actually, in 2 Kings. We're told how extraordinary it is. Because up to this point in 2 Kings, prophets have sought out the kings with a message and been rejected. This, however, is an instance of a king seeking out a prophet and being accepted. And the king wants Isaiah to pray. Now, notice what the emissaries say when they get to Isaiah, verse 3. Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, a day of rebuke, a day of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. If you want to portray the bleakest scenario, you would be hard-pressed to do better than this. This is a metaphor of death. And that last clause is especially graphic, is it not? Judah is like a woman on the verge of childbirth, but can't. All is lost in a breech birth is the idea. Mother and baby about to perish. Well, so it is with Jerusalem. Jerusalem must be divinely delivered. Neither the king or his government or his people can do it. Only God can. So this statement by Hezekiah through his emissaries to the prophetic man Isaiah is an admission of failure on Hezekiah's part, that his government policy of trusting in outside resources is totally foolish. It's even sinful. It stems from unfaith. And it leads to God himself being mocked by others. After all, to say you trust in God, but then you hedge your bets elsewhere, that's not faith. And it opens God to ridicule. And that's in fact what was happening. And so, with nothing more than a mere shred of plaintive, desperate faith, delivered in a begging tone, they get to the heart of things. Look at verse 4. It may be, or perhaps, that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh to whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard, and therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Now, a quick word about the word mock. This is the word that's used 6 times back in 1 Samuel 17 to describe Goliath and how he ridicules Israel. Quote, this puts Sennacherib in Goliath's role. For that brute ridiculed both Israel's army and Israel's God and ended up with a rock in his head. Interesting. Understandably, demoralized Hezekiah is not so confident in this case about the outcome. And so he has his messenger say timidly, it may be that the Lord your God. It may be. Well, no more than a glimmer or a shred of faith. That's still faith. That's like saying, I believe, help my unbelief. Distress may rule the day, but with God, it may be. Rebuke may sting the ears, but with God, it may be. Disgrace may cloak the land, but with God, it may be. In other words, there's still a chance. I'm still counting on the fact that Yahweh, who is on high, knows what's going on down low. That Yahweh hears our predicament. That he's aware not just of how we're being mocked, but more importantly, how he's being mocked. And will he rebuke this audacious, rapacious empire's army, which has come from afar to ensure our destruction and besmirch his reputation? Is he going to roll over like all the non-gods whom the Assyrians have already defeated? Oh, Isaiah, would you pray? Would you lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left? Translation, oh Lord, don't let what's already happened to Israel in the north and what's already occurring in other places here in the south under Assyrian domination now happen to us in Jerusalem. Look at Isaiah's response in verses 6 and 7. It's stunning. Now, this is a moment when he could have said, I told you so. And I told your daddy so, but he doesn't. He shows no hint of satisfaction that his predictions in Isaiah 7 about Assyria have been true. He shows no dissatisfaction that Judah's leaders are groveling before him, admitting their failure. No, he begins with the very word he said so long ago to Hezekiah's father Ahaz, who rejected it, back in chapter 7, verse 4 of Isaiah. He begins, he says, thus say to your master, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid, meaning of the empire. The magnitude of the human threat actually is not the issue. God is greater, so you don't need to live in abject fear. Just think of all the times in the book of Isaiah, those words, do not fear, fear not, come forth, at least a dozen times. And so he says, don't be afraid because of the words that you've heard with which the servants, that's how it gets translated, but it actually means boys. In other words, quote, these are just errand boys, lackeys for Sennacherib. Sennacherib has an overblown ego. Don't be afraid of the words you've heard which the boys of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Oh yeah, Yahweh knows what they're saying about him. He knows what they think. He knows how they blaspheme, how they demean, devalue, but he's not mocked. Consequently, look at verse 7. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, meaning Sennacherib, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Isaiah, you see, is not reduced to timid may it be's. He's into insurances based on reality. He's clear, he's concise, he's confident that the living God is and has a word for what is. In point of fact, God is not shaken or caught by surprise when Sennacherib invades Judah. God is not left to this point where he has to come up with a plan B. No, in fact, the tables are about to completely turn on Sennacherib. He will hear whispers about impending battles. Uneasiness of distant simmering plots will be put in his mind. Ergo, his ego will be threatened. So he'll be diverted elsewhere. Why? because the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now, we thought we'd had the last of Rabshakeh, but in fact, we don't. So now he comes on the scene again, albeit through a letter, with his third speech. When he hears that his king has gone from Lachish to Libna, and that's, we know, where Sennacherib gets this rumor in his mind, in fulfillment of the prophecy, the king of Ethiopia is going to go against him, so he needs to flee and challenge him. Rabshakeh dashes off a report from there about the situation in Jerusalem. And not wanting Hezekiah to think Assyria's will for Jewish slaughter has abated, the Rabshakeh sends a letter with more of the same blah, blah, blah propaganda, your God's a big fat nothing. Your God's a deceiver. Don't believe the false promises of deliverance. What makes you think you're so special? He's no better than the other kings and all the other gods that I've annihilated. And that brings us, that letter, to Hezekiah's prayer. So Hezekiah, letter in hand, goes into the sanctuary of the Lord and he lays it out before him. He goes up to the house, meaning in God alone is our hope. He spreads it out before the Lord, meaning, Lord, here it is. Here's all the affront to your name. Here's all the assault on your character and your dignity. Here it is represented in these lines of a letter etched out on papyri. And how does he pray? Vulnerable and needy. Essentially, there are three components to his prayer. In verse 15, Hezekiah appeals, you can see, first of all, to Yahweh's incomparable greatness and his intense presence. O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above or between the cherubim. It's a reference, is it not, to the Ark of the Covenant, the ancient symbol of the covenant between Israel and her God. It's a reminder that God is with them. And so Hezekiah is appealing to the covenant that exists between Israel and God. Israel and God, the covenant that Yahweh instituted by an act of grace. And when he does this, he's acknowledging that God is uniquely with his people and God is simultaneously ruling over his people. So it's not that he's with them but can't rule. It's not that he rules and can't be with. Both are consistent and true at the same moment, especially now in this hour of trial. In addition, he says, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And so Yahweh is not some two-bit petty regional deity who stops at the borders of Syria. Oh no, he's the God both on the national scene and in the international arena. Why? Because he's the maker of all the kingdoms of the earth, precisely because he's the maker of heaven and earth, of all that exists. This is why he alone is the God. He alone is the one who rules. And so verses 16 and 17, in light of who you are for your people and for your people in the midst of this circumstance, this anti-God circumstance we live in, Lord, hear the extent of our problem. And so he lays out the problem succinctly. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which is sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods with the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. O Lord, please hear us. O Lord, please look upon us. See how you are being mocked. The mockery of Yahweh by Assyria is a theological problem reflecting their theological commitments. Assyria thinks it's independent, it's autonomous, it's subject to no one. It flat out refuses to acknowledge the kingship of the Lord and lumps them in with all the impotent idols of the nations. And that's why Assyria is a devastator of the earth and in perpetual defiance of heaven. Quote, the Assyrian theologians may be informed by comparative religions, but along the way they're blind to and completely ignorant of the incomparable Yahweh. The idols, meaning the non-gods of the nations. Yes, they're powerless before the Assyrian onslaught, but you, Lord, you are not a non-god. You are not disposable. You are the living God. You alone can aid those who humbly come and pray to you. And so Hezekiah begs. He begs the Lord to meet the need of Israel. And so he says, save us. mean, isn't that what it boils down to at the end of the day for anybody in any plight? Save us, help us. No matter how lofty and grand our theological constructions are, at the end of the day, for every one of us, it boils down to save us, help us. Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. And so he's asking for God's intervention. Now, did you notice what serves as the chief motivation that grounds his prayer? It's not actually even his situation, but it's God's reputation in his situation. It's God's honor. It's God's glory. Act, he's saying, not merely for this frazzled king and this frightened city, but act for your glory. Whatever happens to Judah is not of ultimate importance, but what happens with respect to your name is. That's what matters to all eternity. And so you can see that verse 15 and in verse 19, Hezekiah frames his prayer by appealing to or acknowledging, notice that, the aloneness or the uniqueness, meaning the supremacy of God. You are the God, you alone, he says in verse 15. You, O Lord, are God alone, he says in verse 19. That's how he brackets the prayer. Therefore, O Lord, show your unique sole governance of this world by upholding your glory, whatever that's going to take, which, of course, God will do. So then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah word back. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And I would commend to your reading, since you're not going to the beach today, that you read the rest of chapter 19 with Isaiah's delicious prophetic poem about Assyria's defeat. All of its superpower braggadocio. My chariots, I have gone up, I felled, I entered, I dug, I drank, I dried up, boasts Assyria. The outrageous personal pronouns of pretentious self-autonomy, exalting power politics of the ever-taunting empire will answer to the incomparable living God, the God of his people. Because in verse 25 of the same chapter, Isaiah says, have you not heard? Boy, what's that sound like? Sounds like Isaiah 40. Have you not heard? And Assyria's going to get a lesson firsthand on who God is. Because God's emphatic answer is in verses 35 through 37. There will be a reversal of fortunes. An army will be decimated. And 20 years later, the brutal king himself will be brutally murdered. Just skip ahead to verses 36 through 37. There's some amazing irony in this. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. What a dramatic, ironic reversal. The strong one fails in the temple of his God. The weak one prevails back in Jerusalem in the temple of his God. The taunter comes to be taunted with his own words. The destroyer comes to be destroyed. The one who has defeated all the gods of the land is murdered in the presence of his own God, who is unable to deliver him. It's an amazing turn of events. Now, what are our takeaways from this passage and its prayer? I'm going to say five things. The first one actually sort of bridges back to last week. And that is, the church needs to be bilingual. In here, in the community, we speak Hebrew. Out there, in the world, we speak Aramaic. Meaning there's a language in the sphere of the church, and there's a language in the sphere of the world, and the church needs to be bilingual. Meaning the church needs to know how out there thinks and what its assumptions are about all sorts of things. We also need to remember that out there always thinks that it is supreme, that there are no alternatives to life as they know it, and that there's no other truth. out there thinks that what takes place in here is bogus. Out there in the conversation beyond the walls, it doesn't understand the reality that exists and the assumptions that take place and are acted upon here inside the walls. But the point for us is that even though we are bilingual or strive to be to understand the forces in our culture, there is a ground on which we stand, a reality which we uphold that we do not deny or set aside, namely that God is real, the empire ultimately is not. That God has the last word, the forces of any day don't. That God will be dominant, not the winds of change in the sands of time and all the cheesy metaphors we might use. We need to be bilingual, but at the heart of our language is our stance about reality. And we have to find a way to communicate that. It's not easy. It's very difficult to find a form of discourse which reflects respect, but yet says, no, here is truth. Second, go back to verse 4. I love that little, as it's translated in English, little phrase, it may be. Don't you feel like that sometimes? Oh, Lord, it may be that you would do this. It may be. I mean, that's frail faith. And the words sound feeble. They sound weak. As we describe to God the circumstances of our lives and our world. But even the very breath to cry out and call out to God, it may be. It may be, Lord, that you hear and see our plight. Oh, it may be, Lord, that you can give me wisdom in the difficulty of my circumstance. That barely muttered partial sentence is evidence of faith that as desperate as we are, nevertheless, we still will cling to the Lord. So this is Hezekiah clinging to the Lord like he did earlier in chapter 18. So he's showing here in the worst of times how hard it is to cling to God, but he's going to do it. It's a lot easier to cling to God when you're running the ship and you're cleaning out the altar and you're telling people what to do because there's no immediate threat. But when you're threatened, it's a lot harder to cling to God. It may be, but it's still faith. He's waiting for his sovereign to answer his prayers in his sovereign's timing. Now, does that mean that God will zap all the enemies of his reign precisely when we want him to, just because we've mustered up enough faith to pray? Of course not. We're always dependent upon God's timing, not upon our sense of when we want him to act. We lean on God. Now, in the course of dealing with Assyria, the toppling of that empire, or any empire, is also, you need to think of it this way, it's a picture of the future, of the final judgment that will befall the empires of this world on the great and terrible day of his coming. Think the end of Revelation. It may seem all contrary now, but yes, in the end, God will defeat the pretentious. It doesn't matter if it's Pharaoh or Sennacherib or Nebuchadnezzar or Domitian or Nazi Germany or the Soviet Union or South African apartheid or American arrogance. God will have the last word. On June 28, 1865, the Confederate raider Shenandoah was seized and destroyed 11 northern whaling ships way up in the Bering Sea, a very long way from home. The only problem was that General Lee had surrendered on April 9th, and this was 2 months later. The captain of the Shenandoah didn't know that the war was over, and in fact, he didn't know it was over until August 2nd. And so that's why his crew was still fighting on June 28th. As far as they knew, nothing had changed. One commentator asked, isn't that what many of Yahweh's people face repeatedly, pulled down by trouble, perplexity, grief? Though we know the assurances of God's faithfulness, still nothing seems to change. Maybe it seems to get worse. We find ourselves wading through the swamp of the sufferings of this present time, and it frightens us. And yet for Christians, we keep an eye on the future because the events here ultimately must be seen in light of that final victory. The the final victory, which is guaranteed because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the defeat of death, the defeat of evil, his promise to come and consummate his kingdom over any and all pretenders, because God will not be mocked or supplanted. That's why Isaiah's words are rich and full and not hollow and vacuous. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Second, although that seemed to be like five or six by my count. This passage with its prayer reminds us that so long as we think we only need a little divine assistance, a helping hand from time to time, if we think that way, we are fools. We don't need a little divine assistance. We need divine assistance all the time. Pride would cut us off from all that God would give us. And so the posture of faith is, as we've said again and again, what Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. There's no fruitfulness apart from depending. Third, this means the real issue for all of us is, will we stake our lives on our faith? Not in theory, but in practice. And what will it take for us to do that? Are we going to wait for trouble on whatever level to drive us there? Or will it be too late? John Oswalt challenges, Sennacherib was depending on Hezekiah's unwillingness to do this, but he was wrong. Will the Sennacheribs of this world be wrong, and our cases too? Fourth and last, actually it's fifth. It would be wrong to think that because Hezekiah finally got around to depending solely on God, that God therefore must deliver him as though faith is magic. But that's not what Hezekiah is doing. As we saw in verse 19, his primary concern is ultimately not for his well-being, but for the glory of God and God's reputation in the broader world, that all the nations of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Now, yes, he wants to be delivered. We're not minimizing the desperateness of his cry and the intent of his heart in that respect, but he's submitting the intent of his heart to the mysterious, inscrutable will of God, which will uphold the glory of God. And we need that same attitude in our prayers. Regardless of what we pray, how we pray, or when they're answered, God's glory must always, always, always be our chief concern. And he will uphold his glory. He doesn't need us to do it for him. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, in the flurry of words in this text, there is a picture of our triune God that is majestic and yet is very intimate. You do incline your ears. You do hear. You do see the plight of every person in this room, no matter what it is. You do care. And even though at times we are so confused about circumstances that surround us, nevertheless, we can lean on you, and you will bring glory to your name, and in that process, you will strengthen your children and meet our every need, however you deem that to be. We thank you, Lord, that you know how confusing it is to live in a world where we'd rather not be bilingual, so to speak, but in fact, we are called to do that. Help us on this side of the wall to know how to live and speak on the other side of the wall. Help us to stand on the reality of the truth of the living God, who you are, what you call for, what you desire from us, not simply for them or from them. We put ourselves, Lord, before you. We ask for your help. Thank you that you are in this process of rescuing, delivering, saving, because this honors your name. But whether our prayer is, oh, may it be weak and frail, you hear and you will save and you will be honored. And boy, we will sing your praises with great gusto because God is glorious. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.